All right, church, go ahead and be seated, would you please? This point, if the little ones want to go to kids' worship, you can be dismissed. Michelle is at the back. Everyone else, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. I'm looking around for a water bottle that I left somewhere. This isn't mine. Whose is this? Whose does this belong to? Seriously, somebody on the worship team? Yours? Are you sick? Are you sick? All right, cool. Ooh. All right. I'm a man of faith. I don't know where that's been. All right. Mark chapter 14. What I've discovered in preparing through this series is that the chief priests and the elders of the people seemed so focused on their desire to arrest and to kill Jesus that they appeared to have overlooked some important elements, namely the elements of procedure and evidence. Think about the arrest, and we're going to be discussing the witnesses today, some of the things that give indication of the fact of how they overlooked proper procedure is seen in things like, well, they assembled the court at night, which would have been illegal because all court cases were to be tried during the day. Not only did they assemble at night, they assembled it at the home of the high priest, which was also illegal, because all court cases must have been tried in the official courthouse. They tried Jesus during the time of the Passover, which was highly unusual because during religious festivals, they would have ceased trying any cases during the time of the festivals. And on top of all of that is another major problem that they faced was the overwhelming lack of evidence or cause in order for them to seek the death penalty. Let's see how this all gets played out in our text this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 53, says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." This whole council is another word for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling body of the nation of Israel. They were the governing body for the people. They represented for them like our Supreme Court represents for us today. So the ruling governing body, the Sanhedrin, were made up of 71 individuals. And then the high priest presided over all 71. The individuals that made up the Sanhedrin came from different backgrounds, like Pharisees or Sadducees. They were scribes or lawyers. They were elders of the people. It's worth being mentioned that the same people that were now trying Jesus in a court of law were also the same people that conspired together to try to arrest and to kill him. So they've already arrested our Lord, and now they've taken him directly to trial before the Sanhedrin. But they have a huge problem. The problem that they have is the fact that they lack witnesses. And so where in the world are they going to find the witnesses that would be required in the middle of the night? Jewish law prevented the possibility that the judges could serve as witnesses for themselves. They couldn't pull from the Sanhedrin court witnesses. They had to find witnesses outside of those 71 members. So where were they going to find these witnesses who might have seen or might have heard Jesus do something that was criminal or incriminating, even if they found some witnesses who could agree in their testimony, Jewish law still required that additional evidence be provided that would support the claim of the witnesses. So in accordance to Jewish law, there are three different types of testimonies. Let me just share these with you real quick. Three different types of testimony. First of all, there's a thing that's called vain testimony. Vain testimony. This type of testimony refers to accusations that would be classified either as irrelevant or worthless and would be immediately thrown out of the court case. In today's language, this type of testimony would be stricken from the record, or the jury would be reminded, you know, not to remember or to disregard what they just heard. That's vain testimony. And then there's another classification. There's something that's called standing testimony. Now, standing testimony is testimony that appears to be relevant to the case and is permitted to stand temporarily. It's not sufficient in and of itself. It's permitted to stand so that further evidence or further testimony can be collected to give proof that this standing testimony is true. So it's decent testimony, but it's not enough. It's insufficient. More evidence would be required. And then the last type of testimony is adequate testimony. Adequate testimony is simply relevant testimony on which two or three witnesses agree together. It is only adequate testimony that is sufficient to convict someone of a crime. Now, according to the scriptures, most of the testimony that was gathered in the case against Jesus was vain testimony. The text tells us that. Look at verse number 56. Verse 56 says, "For many bore false witness against them, but their testimony did not agree." So a great deal of time that night was wasted on what we would call nothing less than a fishing expedition. And then it happens. Suddenly, there's a shift. It appears that they're beginning to get some testimony that seems to agree with one another. Look at verse number 57. Verse 57 says, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying," verse 58, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." So suddenly, this case against Jesus is seeming somewhat promising. In fact, the fact that there are multiple witnesses that seem to have similar testimony indicates that there just might be a little bit of truth to what they're saying. And the fact is, Jesus did say something close to what they were saying, but it wasn't completely accurate what they were portraying Jesus as to have said. Let me show you in scriptures. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 10. Hold your place there in Mark chapter 14. We'll come back to it. I said John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 2. Sorry, John chapter 2. As you turn there, let me just remind you what's happening in the context of what we're about to see. Jesus is cleansing the temple in chapter 2. And what he says happens immediately following the first temple cleansing that he did. I just want to focus, look quickly at verse number 18. So in response to what Jesus has just done, the Jews were demanding a sign from Jesus to prove that he had the authority to do what he just did. And so verse number 18 that says, "So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus' words were to destroy this temple. But they claim that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple. They were claiming that Jesus was some type of revolutionist, and that he represented a threat to the nation, and that he was seeking an opportunity to destroy the temple. Now, what has happened with these witnesses is that either they have taken something that they previously heard Jesus to have said, and either they have intentionally twisted and manipulated his words in order to fit their agenda, or they simply misunderstood it and it was an innocent error that they made. Before you're too quick to give them the benefit of the doubt, I want you to understand that the religious leaders understood what Jesus meant. They didn't believe, but they understood what he said. In fact, we're given evidence of the fact that they understood what Jesus said, because in Matthew chapter 27, following his crucifixion, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse number 62, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first. So although the religious leaders didn't believe what Jesus said, they understood what he meant. And so we go back to the testimony of the witnesses. According to verse number 59, yet even about this, their testimonies did not agree. Now we're not told as to why their testimonies don't agree. It could be something significant. It could be something minor. All we know is that there is a discrepancy in their testimonies, which meant that they couldn't be used. There wasn't enough evidence to support their testimony. And so at this point, the high priest must have sensed how things were beginning to fall apart. And now the high priest interjects himself into the scene. Look at verse number 60. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, you got to understand, what the high priest just did was completely illegal. Completely illegal. The high priest is not allowed to intervene in the midst of a trial. The high priest is only allowed to cast his vote once all the other members of the council have cast their vote. But what the high priest does, albeit illegal, is also extremely brilliant. Let me show you why. Had he simply asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Well, Jesus could have responded back with a yes and been guilty really of nothing. There would have been nothing that they could have done to him. If he simply said, yeah, I'm the Christ, many other people had made the claim, and time would prove whether or not his claim was true or false. So there was nothing incriminating if he would have just asked the question, are you the Christ? If he would have just asked the question, are you the Son of the Blessed? Or even if he would have asked the question, are you the Son of God? Again, Jesus could have answered yes and been completely safe. In fact, in John chapter 10, he dealt with a similar accusation by reminding his accusers that many Jews were called sons of God. So if the high priest would have just asked him, are you the son of the blessed? Jesus could have said yes, and there would have been no harm or no danger. But the high priest doesn't just ask him, are you the Christ? Nor does he just ask him, are you the son of the blessed? Instead, he links both of those phrases together. So the high priest was not asking Jesus if he was a Messiah. He wasn't asking Jesus if he was a son of God in a general sense. The high priest was asking him, was he the Messiah who was God? That's the question. And if Jesus answers yes to this question, then they can convict him of blasphemy, which was punishable by death. So, although Jesus has been silent up to this very point, I want you to notice his response. Look at verse number 62. And Jesus said, I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I love reading his response. Because not only does Jesus answer the question, he gives the high priest a whole lot more than what he could handle. Jesus says, oh, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus' response was directly related to a passage of Scripture that's contained in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it says in verses 13 and 14, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there come one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be fully destroyed. Make no mistake, when Jesus gave his answer, the high priest and the judges fully understood what he was claiming. Notice their response back in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 63. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Here's the thing, and how this trial continues to be all just jacked up and completely out of whack. Assuming that an admission of guilt had been made, and don't forget, the evidence was obtained illegally, but assuming that the admission of guilt had been made, then another step was to have occurred. They should have begun to immediately investigate whether or not the claim that Jesus made was true or if it was false. And think about the people who make up this Sanhedrin. You have the scribes are there. The scribes were masters of the Old Testament. And you have the elders were part of the Sanhedrin. And part of the role and the responsibility of the elders of the people was that they were responsible to provide a defense to anyone who was in danger of being sentenced to death. And so what they should have done next was they should have sought evidence to either prove or disprove the claim that Jesus just made. If they just would have recalled what the Scripture said, if they would have done that fairly, then they would have discovered, oh, so much has just been validated through the life of Christ. I'm giving you quickly six things real quick. According to the scripture, Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Micah 5, verse 2. The Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem. We see the fulfillment of that in Jesus' life in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So Micah 5, 2, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. We see the fulfillment in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. According to the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. We see the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 26. For those that aren't writing this down, I hope you have an awesome memory. Isaiah 7:14, to be born of a virgin, fulfilled in Matthew 1, verse 26. The reason why I'm encouraged when you write it down, because just because it's said behind this pulpit, you shouldn't automatically assume that it's the truth. You should study the Word, verifying and testing whether or not what you get is the truth. Micah 5, 2, and then Luke 2, 1 through 7. Number 3, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12, and verse number 16. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and verse 16, as well as Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, tells us that the Messiah was to come from the lineage of King David. So it's to be a descendant of King David. We see the fulfillment of this when you read through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. A few more. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, as well as chapter 4, verse number 5. So the Italian prophet Malachi, chapter 3, one person left. I appreciate you, whoever that was. You're my favorite. Just know that. Malachi 3, 1 and Malachi 4, 5. The Messiah was to be preceded like an Elijah figure. And we see the fulfillment of this through John the Baptist. And we see that in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13 is the fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1, Malachi 4, 5. Two more, and then I'm done. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9 tells us that the Messiah was to make his public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So Zechariah 9, 9 tells us that Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And we see the fulfillment of that in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. Last one. Psalm chapter 41, verse number 9. Psalm 41, verse number 9 tells us that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. And the fulfillment of that occurs in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 8. So Psalm 41, 9, betrayed by a friend. Matthew chapter 26, 14 and 15. Chapter 27, verses 3 through 8. Now, if they had taken the time to provide an adequate defense of our Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that they would have changed their minds. In fact, the absence of a defense of Jesus in the trial reveals the fact that they had closed their minds and have already hardened their hearts. So those who convicted Jesus are no different than billions of people today. Billions of people who have closed their minds and have hardened their hearts towards Christ. Christ is proclaimed as the genuine Son of God and the only means of salvation. And yet billions of people close their minds and harden their hearts to that truth. The difference between those that have convicted Jesus in our text and those who reject him today is that they reject him today while a full defense of Christ has been made. So Christ is preached in countless churches across the world. He's proclaimed across the airwaves, on television. He's proclaimed in movies. You see that Jesus Christ is proclaimed in books, magazines, all over the internet. And yet, even today, while a full defense of him has been made, billions of people will still reject him. Now, this is the hard part to imagine. But what I want you to focus on is not what others are doing in response to what Christ has done. Not to think about others, not to think about your spouse, not to think about your children, not to think about extended family, not to think about your close friends, not to think about the strangers, the people you have no knowledge of, not to think about what they're going to do about Jesus. No, the question for you is, what are you going to do? What have you done with our Lord? Have you fully considered his claim that, oh yeah, I am the Messiah who is God? See, in the end, it's not Jesus that's on trial. It's you and me. We're the ones on trial. What are you going to do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Look, it's not a popular thing to say today, but it's the truth. There's only one way to get to heaven. And that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only way. No other way. It's not about being faithful to whatever it is that you believe. No. It's what you put your faith into. Who's the recipient of that faith? And if it's not Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how good of a person you are, because good ain't good enough to get to heaven. And good isn't even a requirement for heaven. Perfection is. To be perfectly righteous. And there's none of us that can do that. The only hope that we have for perfect righteousness is when God looks down and responds to our faith in Jesus and says, all right, you believe in my son? Now I'm going to take all of your sin and put it on my boy. But in exchange for putting my sin on my son, I'm going to take all of his righteousness and I'm going to credit it to your account. The only way to the Father is through the Son. What have you done with Jesus? Do you believe in him? Have you surrendered your life unto him? If you say, forgive me, I give my life to you. Help me to love you. Help me to serve you. Help me to know you better. And if you made that decision, then are you progressing in your faith? Are you growing in Christ-like maturity? Or are you still stuck on the same spiritual age that you've been at for the past 20 or 30 years? Is there growth and maturity that's happening? Do you have a love for God's word? Do you have a hunger to be in his word? Do you have a desire to know the word of God and to rightly apply it to your life and live in a way that's radically different than the culture in which we live in today? What have you done with Jesus? What are you doing with him today? Do you believe? Do you fully submit and surrender your life unto him? If not, would you make that decision today? I promise you, you'll never regret committing your life. Let's pray together, church. Father, I thank you that you love us enough that you gave us your Son. It's the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And you have a love for us that goes deeper and further than your Son, how you love us so much that you gave us your word to give testimony about your Son so we can know the truth, so we can know who you are, we can understand who we are, and then we can come to know that in the end, we all need help. For those that are in this room that are disconnected from you, God, I pray that you would have mercy upon them. I pray that your grace would extend unto them and that your Spirit would draw them unto salvation. For every single child that belongs to you, God, in this moment, help us to understand what it is that we're doing in our life that displeases you. Help us to understand what it is that you're calling us to. God, may we make decisions today that would honor and glorify you. God, in the end, we understand it's not Jesus who's on trial anymore, but it's every single one of us. What are we going to do with what your Son has done? Father, grant us salvation. Grant us forgiveness, restoration, cleansing. God, fill our lives with so much joy that we just can't wait to share it with other people. In this time of invitation, I pray that your will would be done and that you would be pleased by what you see in us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.